All right, good morning. All right, let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the opportunity to meet this morning, and thank you for the topic of biblical counseling. And Lord, as we walk through some of these things, I pray that you would help in our discussion, and Lord, that you would make it clear to us some of our own responsibility as believers in this area to one another. And pray, God, that you would guide and direct in that time, in this time, and Lord, that you would give wisdom and instruction, and we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right. So if you were not here last week, there is a couple sets of notes on the back. They're all gone. Okay, so if you, they got put together by someone, so it should only be one through, I forget your page number, six. So if you grab the whole stack, then somebody can come and see you for notes. So, all right. If you did not get notes and you missed them, you weren't here, let me know. I'll print you a copy. And we can print you the filled in version. How's that? So, all right. So we left off in lesson two last week. We were looking at qualifications of the biblical counselor. We looked at a couple of thoughts on this in Romans and Galatians. And we talked about this a little bit. I don't know which page number you're on, but for me in my notes, it's different than yours. But so we looked at number one, counselors should be full of goodness. Their objective is to do good, not harm. That was the first thing we looked at there. And then number two, counselors should be filled with all knowledge. That is, they have a good understanding of the person, his problem, and a biblical solution. The most important knowledge that a counselor has is the knowledge of the Bible and sound theology. And so we looked at those couple of items in closing last week. Is that that right, where I left off? Okay, everybody's caught up. If you don't know where we are, punch your neighbor in the arm and ask them. So, okay? All right, top of page five. And we can do some biblical counseling about that later. So, all right. All right, so I want to spend a little bit of time today looking at, we've walked through this in a couple of different classes. Pastor's taught on this when he's preaching through Matthew, in Matthew 18. He's preached on it. We just recently looked at this in the Peacemaker class, and we've looked at this in another way as well. But I want to spend some time with this and just thinking through it a little bit. I'm not going to dive deep into this, but just kind of brush over the top. But I want to spend some time talking about it here. And so let me catch my notes up. All right, here we are. So in Matthew 18, 15 through 18, Jesus gives the description of how to confront a fellow believer. And I want to look a little bit today at the steps involved in this. And it is helpful to think through it. And it does apply to biblical counseling. So let me ask you, before we start looking at these steps, at which step do you think in the Matthew 18 process of confronting a believer does biblical counseling start?
With yourself.
Okay.
It would be the first step, tell him.
Okay, yeah. Yeah, so it starts immediately. This whole thing is biblical counseling, right? And so I think it's just helpful to have that framework as we go into it. And I want to look at a couple things about this. First, find out if a genuine trespass has occurred. That's step one. Find out if a genuine trespass has occurred. The word used here is a generic one of almost any kind of sin in this text. Some offenses are best covered, that we cover them, Proverbs 10:12, love covers all sins, and forgotten, but other sins do require response. They do require us to respond to them. As you think through that, what are some things that in your own mind would lead you from going from step one to step two in the Matthew 18 process?
If an individual refuses to hear biblical truth or conform to the Word of God.
Okay, yeah, the hearts of the individuals involved and their response to truth. Good. Excellent. Any others?
Behavior doesn't cease.
Okay, behavior doesn't cease. All right. So Todd specifically talks about the heart of the individual or the one who sinned. What about the heart or of the individual, the one who was sinned against?
Bitterness starts.
Okay, when bitterness starts. Part of what I'm driving at in that question that I want us to understand is one of the things that we said right here is that from Proverbs 10:12 is that love covers a multitude of sins. But if you have been offended or sinned against in a way that you say on the outside, I can let this go, it was no big deal, I can just let love cover it up, but you find yourself on the inside constantly thinking about it, struggling with it, bringing it back up in your own mind and going through it again and again and again to the point maybe you're not saying it, but you can see the struggle in your own heart, then there's bigger things that need bigger, more steps that need to be taken in that process as well. So it's not just the heart of the one who sinned. It can also be the heart of the one who's been sinned against in that process. And so I want us to realize that as we think through that. I think the next thing here is tell him his fault between you and him alone. So notice the first one isn't that I go to him. The first one is actually that I find out whether it's actually been a trespass or not, right? The second one is that I would go to him and that I would tell him his fault between you and him alone, the one he sinned against and the one who sinned. In other words, approach the offender privately and confront him about the offense. Confront him about the offense. And so this would fit both of those scenarios that I give you. And if that person, there's only really a couple responses that you're going to have from this. One is he's going to listen, and if he listens, he does respond correctly and rightly to the word, then you've gained a brother. That's what the text tells us. That is, he admits his sin and repents, and that's the end of it. It's over. And in some cases, restitution might be necessary. And the second response you might get is that he doesn't listen. And if he doesn't listen, take one or two others along with you that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. And so this is all within that second step, okay? That I go, and I go privately, I go on my own to the one who's sinned against me or that I've sinned against, and I attempt to work out the matter. And if it's worked out, there's good response to that, then it's done. It's over. It doesn't need to go any further. But the second part of that is if he doesn't listen, then I take two or three witnesses. Now, there's specific reasons why we take witnesses when we go talk to somebody, if we don't settle the matter in the individual private conversation. And I want to share two of them with you. The first, we want to make sure that the sin has actually taken place. The sin has actually taken place. And secondly, that the individual has been confronted and that person actually is refusing to repent. Sometimes you get called to be that second or third person in a situation, and you go and you get brought into that conversation, and you found out that the person who did the offense, the person who sinned, actually was trying to repent. They were trying to ask for forgiveness. And it's the first person who was saying, I know you say you want to be forgiven, but, and they're the ones that are actually holding on to something in their own hearts and won't let it go. They want more out of that. They want that person, and oftentimes what it is they want that person to pay for it in some other way. And that happens. I mean, that happens often. So it's good to have two or three witnesses to actually help you think through, am I handling this right? And is it actually an offense that needs to be dealt with in this way? Okay? The third step, then. The third step is to tell it to the church. The purpose of this is so that the entire congregation can try to influence the person to repent. Remember that church discipline procedures are private. Family matters are not to be discussed with non-members. And so as we think about this, the point in telling it to the church is so that the church collectively as a body can encourage that person to repent. The moment you tell it to the church is not to vote the person out of the body or to remove them from the body, whatever word you want to use there. That's not the intent. It's actually so that the whole body can come alongside and speak into this person's life and encourage them to repent, encourage them to seek God's forgiveness and do what is right in this situation according to the word. All right? And then finally, the last thing here in Matthew 18, if he refuses to listen to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile or tax collector, the text tells us. In other words, those who refuse to repent are to be put outside of the body, removed from the body. The offender is considered to be an unbeliever. That's exactly what those words mean when it talks about a Gentile or a tax collector. So, at any point in this process, that the offender repents and deals with his or her sin biblically, the matter is then solved. It's dropped. Okay? It's dropped. The only time that certain individuals would have to continue to think through that matter is if that is, we say things go back to normal, but unless the nature of the sin that was committed has consequences, that there's some things that need to be worked with or counseled through. But that's not done by the whole body. That becomes more of a smaller matter in dealing with that because the person has repented. They have responded. And now we're trying to figure out how to best help them. Okay? And sometimes there's really nothing that needs to be done. Once the repentance process is over, it's over. It's done. And sometimes there's some counseling or other things that need to be done to help someone get back into the natural flow of the discipleship of the body. Okay? So anyone involved in this kind of process must have an accurate understanding of the situation and how to proceed. Notice in this process, there is no I want. There is no I desire. There is no you must because I say so. There's no demands that I make on somebody or you should make on somebody other than pointing them to Matthew 18. That's where the demands come from. Okay? So it's not about you and I in thinking through that. So it's helpful to walk through the Matthew 18 process. It's helpful to actually understand and be clear what that process is, the purpose of it. How many times in churches in difficulties or situations has the Matthew 18 process started?
Probably not often enough.
Okay. All right. Yeah. There's a lot of truth to that. Yeah. As soon as there's an offense, the Matthew 18 process has started. whether we walk through that process rightly or not is what Ms. Gabby's talking about. Probably not often enough do we do that rightly. But as soon as there's an offense, Matthew 18 is engaged. It started. Part of it is I need to think through, is this offense worthy of me actually confronting this person, or can I just let it go? I won't ask because I would probably embarrass myself, but how, you know, I would, if I asked you how many of you have been offended by Greg Rabati in the last 3 years, you would probably all at some point raise your hands.
Where do I start?
So, right? I mean, the reality is that we offend one another. We do. And so, whether or not that offense was worthy of you being having to come to me and confront me about that offense, if it was, I hope you did, or you were willing to. But if it wasn't and you were willing to show grace in that and let love cover that sin, it's still sin that I would offend you. But if you allow love to cover that sin, that's grace. You're extending grace as you've been given grace. And it's helpful to think through that as well. All right, Matthew 18, my point is this. Matthew 18 is not just for church leaders. Matthew 18 is not just for the deacons. Matthew 18 is not just for those who we have to go to and get involved in the situation. Matthew 18 should be rightly understood and practiced by every one of us, as if life in the body is going to be right and done the way God desires it to be done. Matthew 18 is not this wicked discipline process. Matthew 18 is very direct, it's very straight, but it's very loving and it's very gracious. And that's who our God is. That's what his plan is. He designs for us and how we ought to deal with, his design for how we ought to deal with one another. All right, moving on. Any thoughts, questions, remarks about Matthew 18? Sarah?
I think it starts with us being mentors to younger people. I can't tell you how many times I've had the opportunity to walk children through that process because, I mean, as an adult it's difficult to do, but if we could help our little ones learn 3, 4, 5, 6 years of age, the process of how we go immediately, instead of going off and dropping, telling friends to immediately work on that, what a beautiful opportunity for them to learn before they get to, you know, stubborn ways as an adult and not go to someone. And it's beautiful to see that reconciliation and children giving hugs and, you know, high fives. So we need to start that young.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, as parents and, you know, as we have this kind of influence in our own homes, as we work with our kids, as we work with one another as adults, and our kids watch us as parents, and so on. So, yeah. And then even just in the life and the body of the church, those young minds watch. They don't miss. They see a lot of things happening. So, okay. Good. Good thought. Any others?
Sometime we got to make sure we don't hide behind Matthew 18. I had a couple of situations where someone said, yeah, I did the Matthew 18 thing, it didn't work or whatever. And I found out they really didn't go to them in a spirit of reconciliation privately. They might have called them on the phone and attacked them verbally on the phone. And, of course, the other person gets defensive and right back again. And it all blows up. And they said, well, I did Matthew 18. But no, you really didn't. So we can't hide behind it without doing it right.
Right, yeah. Yeah, that's why it's really good for us to understand the clear steps. Yeah, it avoids those kinds of situations. Todd?
You know, the love covers a multitude of sins thing is not directly dealt with in Matthew chapter 18. I know why you're going there, because I think a lot of times I think you would agree with this too, you know, when it comes to the love covers a multitude of sins thing, is when you see that there's an area in a person's life that they haven't had a chance through sanctification to have maybe just general behaviors adjusted. You know, maybe they're not real tactful with their speech or whatever. Sometimes their intentions are even right, but it's the way they say it. But I think a lot of leadership, church leadership would agree, I think a lot of times we hope that people will just, you know, absorb it and leave it, you know, let it be. And I don't think that's where you're going with that. But I have seen some churches that be like, well, just sit down and shut up and take it and quit worrying about it and stuff and just hope that because we're not talking about it, that the pain will somehow die. And I would encourage people not to pursue that route if that's what's happening. That actually get these things hammered out, but because of the right relationship with our brothers, that's what the scripture is talking about. So confess your faults one to another in the fear of God. We have to do that in order to be right before God. And we should never rely on somebody just sucking it up and taking it and whatever. But truly in those areas where, you know, you're letting some semantical difference or whatever blow up, I think a person needs to kind of say, okay, that, you know, some spiritual growth needs to happen here. We'll wait on the Lord to do it.
Yeah, absolutely. And that's why I point out in that, you pointed out the heart of the one who sins, and I point out the heart of the one who's been sinned against as well. Both of those hearts matter, and they are important. And if even if the one who sins doesn't understand he sinned, or he does understand he sinned, and maybe I have gone to him, and I've told him his offense, and he asked for forgiveness, and I'm still struggling that with Still struggling with that. I'm still wrestling with it in my mind, in my own life. And I just can't. I'm struggling to walk through forgiveness in that. And so then it does need to be resolved. And it does need to go to two or three witnesses. And it's helpful to have someone who thinks rightly to then to come into that conversation and help me to think through that and encourage me to think through that. And so yeah, I think that is really important. And I think what I would mean, and I appreciate you bringing this up, what I would mean by Proverbs 10:12 is love covers a multitude of sins, is thinking through that offense. And let me just give you an example. I had a conversation with someone just within the last couple of weeks, and I was sitting down and I was talking with them. We were working through some things, and that person that I was talking with is not in this room, but that person in that conversation let a lot of things fly out of their mouth, and they were pointed and they were direct, and they called into question a lot of things about my life, about my thinking, about some different things and whatnot. Now, I understood in the heart of that conversation what that person was doing. They weren't trying to attack me. They were trying to think through their own thoughts, and they were thinking through it verbally. And so there were lots of things coming out of their mouth. And the reality is there was some things in that conversation that I could say, that was really disrespectful, and that was really offensive. And I could even say at some points in that conversation, you were wrong. But I kept my mouth shut, and I just let the person talk, because I know what they're doing. Because I do this. I think audibly. So when I'm thinking about something, I'm talking through something. And not everything that comes out of my mouth when I'm talking through something or thinking through something is necessarily right. It's me processing and thinking through it. And that's what this individual is doing. And so in the end of that conversation, instead of me getting mad in the midst of that conversation, I just let that person think through it. And then when they were done and they were done speaking and they had said what they needed to say, I addressed a few things that they said, not about me, not pointed to me, but just a couple other things that they said. And that person quickly said, oh, please forgive me. Because that person just realized real quickly that what came out of their mouth, I shouldn't have said it that way. Like, that wasn't good. And I didn't point that out to them. I didn't make a point of that. I wasn't wrestling in that conversation with them. I wasn't mad. I wasn't bitter. I wasn't anything. It's just, but those thoughts did go through my mind. And so in that situation, because knowing the situation, knowing the character of the person I'm talking to, it was easy for me to overlook that because I knew what was going on. And I knew that person was just trying to think through things. They weren't actually trying to be offensive. They weren't actually trying to put me down. They weren't actually trying to say, you have this or that and wrong with your thinking. And so that came out in the end. And I didn't have to say a thing. Like, it just came out. And so that's what I'm talking about is that not to be so quickly offended that we start grabbing on to every little thing that someone says or does. You know, I mean, if we did that, we would spend our lives, just to be honest, in absolute misery, chasing everyone down for every little conversation that we have. We just would. But the flip side of that is, when those kinds of conversations happen and I leave that conversation and I mentally cannot let that conversation go and I'm struggling with it, I'm wrestling with it, and I'm having thoughts that lead to that person needs to be confronted, that person needs to be dealt with, now I'm getting angry about it, now I'm starting to get bitter about it, as Sarah said, and I'm starting to think that way, and I see my mind not being drawn to God but be drawn to sin, now I've got an issue. Love no longer can cover it because I'm stressing. And maybe it's just in my own heart. Maybe it really doesn't have much to do with the other person. But now there's an offense that needs to be talked about. And if I don't talk about it, that grows and it grows and it grows and it grows. And pretty soon it starts affecting the way that I talk to that person or don't talk to them, how I relate to them when I see them, whether I look at them or don't look at them, what my family does with them or doesn't do with them. Like, that's what happens, is that sin grows and it starts affecting all different kinds of areas of my life. And what I'm saying is, don't do that. Matthew 18 is the right process to walk through when that's happening. And it's not necessarily just that person offended me. It's just that I'm beginning to see God through His Holy Spirit is showing me how I'm allowing this to affect me in a sinful way. And it's affecting my thoughts, and then that will affect my actions. And so sometimes it's that person is going through life not even realizing that they said something that offended you, and you're walking around mad and ticked off, and you're starting to hate that person. And it's just evil. It's sinful. And it gives Satan a foothold, is what it does. And so if you can't be honest, if you can't overlook the sin, walk through Matthew 18. It's a delightful process. It's a hard process. But it's a delightful process because God designed it not just for you and I to be right with each other, but for you and I to be right with our God. That's the beauty of Matthew 18, is it points ultimately to Christ and who He is, and it points ultimately to what God desires in our lives for His glory. It's not about you and I. And so, that's a really good point that you bring up, and it is worth thinking through that. And that's the point of having this in here, is I want us to understand Matthew 18 is given to us not just for what you and I classify oftentimes as the big things in the Christian life. It's for everything in the Christian life. My whole relationship and with others should constantly be Matthew 18. Okay? Anytime there's a sin, am I willing to overlook that sin? Can I do that? By God's grace, can I just let that go? Or does it need to be dealt with? And two, we shouldn't let things go just because we don't want to confront them. Because that's not really letting them go. What happens in that is that will grow.
It doubles it up.
It does. So those are helpful things to think through. Good. Good points. Let's jump down to number 3 here. Counselors, and remember, we're talking about qualifications of biblical counselors here, so we're jumping back into this. Counselors should be able to instruct. So we're going to look at some of these qualifications. Counselors should be able to instruct. As noted earlier, the word instruct suggests a verbal warning, correction, or exhortation. Okay, those who have the right to confront others have the obligation to do so. Understand what I just said. Those who have the right to confront others have the obligation to do so. If there is an offense and I have the right to confront someone, it's not a matter of should I or should I not do it. I have an obligation to do it. Because it's not about whether or not I want to. It's about what does God desire in this. Okay? It's not about you and I. Remember I said that. All right, number four. Counselors should be spiritual. Galatians 6:1. You who are spiritual should restore him. You who are spiritual should restore him. So let's talk through this just for a moment. What Christian spirituality is not, I want to look at first. Okay? What is it not? A couple of things I would say to this. It is not that we are somehow extraordinary because we're spiritual. It is not rare. It is not higher evaluations of super Christianity. It also is not conformity to all the rules in the Bible. If someone confronts you with sin and your immediate response is, well, you, and you go on to say something about their life, the right someone has to confront you about a specific sin does not mean that they are conforming to the Bible in every other area of their life. It doesn't mean they're sinless. That's not how we get the right to confront someone or to be called spiritual. So it's not conformity to all the rules in the Bible. It's not just rule keeping. It's not just rule keeping. It's also not some mystical secret experience that's available only to a fortunate. Example would be dreams or tongue speaking or hearing voices, or I have special feelings or promptings. These vibes that people get, these intuitions or meditation. Genuine spirituality is not merely having some mystical experience. It also is not Christianity. What do I mean by that? All genuinely spiritual people are Christians. That's a true statement. But this is also true. Not all Christians are genuinely spiritual. Being spiritual goes beyond being saved. Okay? Understand the difference in that. So, what is Christian spirituality then? I put a text up on the screen for you. I don't know if I have it in your notes or not. 1 Corinthians 2:12 through 15 says, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things that are freely given us by God. And we impart this in the words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit. Interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual, the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. I want us to think through this text a little bit. I want us to understand a couple things. What is Christian spirituality? And I would say this. The original word here is pneumatikos, and it comes from the word pneuma, which is the Greek word for spirit, and the suffix ikos, which means pertaining to the things of the Spirit is what that word literally means. And so this word then conveys the sense of belonging to the realm of the Holy Spirit or being under the control of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 2:12 through 15 is describing just that. It's one who is under the control of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit ministers to the believers in various ways. You can write these texts down. I'm not going to take time to look them up today. But he ministers to us through teaching. John 16:12 through 15. Are these in your notes? Okay. So teaching, John 16:12-15, guiding, Romans 8:14, assuring, he assures us, Romans 8:16, through intercession or interceding, Romans 8:26, imparting spiritual gifts, 1 Corinthians 12:7. He ministers to us through battling the flesh, Galatians 5:17. And I would say this, all of these depend on the filling of the Spirit, Ephesians 5:18. In other words, to be filled with the Spirit implies being controlled by the Spirit, Ephesians 5:18, contrasts drunkenness with Spirit filling. Just as a drunken person is influenced by the liquor which consumes or any other thing that is consuming that person, causing them to be drunk, drunkenness is not just always connected to alcohol, okay? But at the same time, so a Spirit-filled Christian is influenced by the Spirit. He's influenced by the Spirit. This will cause him to act in ways which are unnatural to him. We're not talking about erratic or abnormal behavior, but not the ways of the old life. Control by the Spirit is a necessary part of spirituality. So if you are to be a spiritual person, then you have to understand, according to 1 Corinthians 2:12-15, that you need to be controlled by the Spirit of God. Controlled by the Spirit of God. Other synonyms for spiritual are found in Romans 8:5-9. I put this text up here for you. And it says, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one will dare even to die. But God, notice, God shows his love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have not been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. We have now been justified. I think I said not. Sorry. So thinking through this, what does this mean? I would say this. One who is led by the Spirit, got a lot of blanks here, filled by the Spirit, demonstrating the gifts of the Spirit, and displaying the fruit of the Spirit, could be called spiritual. That's a really important sentence for us to understand. That's what the texts are driving at. Essentially, spirituality is Christian maturity. What Paul calls the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ in Ephesians 4:13. There is nothing in and of my natural man or my natural intellect or anything that is spiritual apart from God. Nothing. Everything that is, if I am going to be spiritual, it is all about being under the influence and control of the Spirit of God, driven by His Word. And so, when it talks about those who are spiritual, this is what it's talking about. This is what it's referring to. Being spiritual is something which all believers should aspire. Spirituality is something profound yet practical. It is meant for every Christian, no matter what his station in life may be. The spiritual man is the Christian's ideal. This is where we all should be. it's worthy of our time to look at what does it mean to be spiritual. When the Bible says, those of you who are spiritual, you ought to help, come alongside that paraclete word, that helper that Jesus uses with the Holy Spirit when he says, I will send unto you a comforter, a helper. That's that paraclete word. That's the word that we're talking about. That's what God's calling us to do. To be not be the Holy Spirit, but to be that helper, to come alongside, to be that paraclete in the other believer's life. I need to stop. We're out of time. The time goes way faster than I think it's going to every time. But so we're going to address, we're going to continue to talk about this, finish this up, and I will have lesson three for you next week as well. We'll get into that, and we'll go from there, okay? So, thank you.